When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Then he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord.
I understand Ben's comment because last week I was not the pastor of Imprint Church. I was the drummer's dad last week, and I was really proud of that, and I wanted that to be my identity, so I get that. You know, speaking of which, it's really interesting. Our drummer this week, he showed up at our house a while ago to hang out with my son, to talk to him about drums, to talk to him about like what it means to help on the worship team and all that kind of stuff. And then before he left, he like prayed for my son. It was such this cool moment to see like mentorship. And it reminds me of the marriage mentors and stuff that is going on in the context of our community. And I'm super proud of you, Imprint Church. Like, you guys are amazingly caring for each other in beautiful ways in seasons of lives for people. And I think it's so compelling. It's like a beautiful picture of the body of Christ. And I was just overjoyed to see this happening on a regular basis and it continuing to happen. And so, as our friend Tom McGregor says, bringing our need to the body of Christ is as much of a gift as bringing our gift to the body of Christ. And so bring your need at times, and that's a wonderful and beautiful thing. And also, I was just really proud of you guys yesterday. I think coming to the gospel in politics was a culture building moment for our church in a really beautiful way, to build health into our church and to build humility and hope into our church. And it was really a wonderful morning together. We had 220 of us signed up for the thing, and it was just amazing to see us kind of pack out this room and have some good food and listen to the topics that were intense but also really helpful to talk about together that leads into our practicum this fall. And yeah, guys, I mean, I'm super grateful to be part of such a beautiful community that wrestles with this together, that loves one another, that has a commitment to that more than just being right. And I think that is really important, and I hope for that to continue as we go into November this year. So thank you, guys. I'm proud to call you my family. I really am. I learned a secret years ago that has helped me in my Christian life that I want to share with you today. And it really started for me when I was in college, and I took a class called Worldviews with a professor named Ray Lubeck. Ray was super influential to me in many ways, and I've commended his book to you before, which was called Reading the Bible for a Change. It has actually revolutionized the way I read scripture personally. But on top of being an incredible Bible teacher, he worked hard to help college students like myself think critically about what we absorb, especially absorb in the media, like in things like books and news. I was going to say social media. There was no such thing as social media when I was in college, but he helped me learn how to absorb the stuff I was taking in. And he was so helpful in me learning discernment as well, which was a part of my growth in my Christian life. And this has only sharpened through the years as I've matured in my faith and I've grown in my engagement with the world. And he did this thing that he taught us and taught us a game together as college students that he called Spot the Lie, where he would tell us to watch TV commercials and boil them down to like a teleological assertion or like what its main purpose was in saying something to you about your life or you, the way you view your life, whether it was true or false, or whether it was helpful or hurtful, whether it was biblical or neutral or unbiblical. And he helped us to identify that, not just absorb it, to actually learn from it, to reject it, to clarify it, to speak against it, to speak for it if it's good or whatever it was, and to help us just not absorb things that we take in or even absorb false beliefs. It's actually something I still do regularly today, almost second nature now, where I had to do it as a college student. And now I just don't let anything I read, anything I watch, anything I absorb just to hit me passively. I don't do this perfectly, but I certainly try to do this on a regular basis. And so it's helped me in some ways not to become like a discernment warrior or something like that, but rather it's just become part of my life in Christ. A principle that I learned in doing this is really important. It's the secret I told you about a second ago, and it's this. Everything around us is vying for our allegiance. Everything. And to keep that in mind, everyone, everything is vying for your allegiance. And if you understand this, it will help you so much in your life, in your life in Christ. I mean, this is laughable from like the Apple PC debates back in the day. And this week, I guess you should have been an Apple person after what happened to Microsoft, right? Or the types of, hey, did I hear someone say hey? Sorry about that. Or the phones, Apples and Androids, if you're one of those. Like my son and family cancels anyone that does not have an iPhone, right? That's just the way we do things because it's the green bubble and not the blue bubble, if you know what I mean, if you know, whatever it is. Brands of clothing, sports teams, brands of cars. And then it gets even more personal, like whether you're a conservative or a liberal, whether you're a Republican or a Democrat, whether you follow this Christian leader or this Christian leader. And because we live in such a binary world, evidently when you give your allegiance to one thing, it necessitates in some ways rejecting all other allegiances you have. Now, don't get me wrong, an allegiance can be good. For example, if it's to the right person, the right beliefs or right causes. And in fact, an allegiance can define who we are and what we are not. But if you're picking up what I'm throwing down this morning, the problem with allegiances is that they sometimes come into our lives and we absorb them without much critical thought. And this happens to us. Now, this was used yesterday as an example from Patrick's talk, but I wrote this sermon before I heard Patrick's talk, so hear me here. The classic example, I think, for us is if you grew up in America, most of us grew up starting our day at school by saying the famous Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, right? I think it happens in many schools still today, although I've heard some schools don't do it as much as they used to. Now, I'm not necessarily saying there's anything wrong with that, but I'm saying I didn't think much of it at all as a child. I just passively did it because it's what everyone did. And what was interesting is I never asked myself anything about whether I should say those words until I became a Christian. And then I asked myself the question, am I supposed to pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America? I mean, my dad was military. We were, and I still am, and my family still is, very kind of proud of our country. And it seems to me that patriotism is a very good thing, or like a commonly held virtue, right? So I couldn't help wonder, shake the feeling, though, of saying this pledge if it was doing something to my heart that it wasn't supposed to be doing. I couldn't help wonder if my Christian values after I became a Christian became conflated with like American values, and that the Pledge of Allegiance and patriotism and all that stuff was kind of baptized in American Christianity and it had become my cultural worldview. I don't know if you understand what I'm saying. Maybe you do understand what I'm saying here. I was so conflicted. And I was so conflicted because I started traveling around the world as well as a new Christian. And I started realizing that other Christians in the world don't pledge allegiance to their countries or their flags because it would be morally wrong based on their government, right? Now, good thing the U.S. government is so moral that we don't have to worry about that at all, right? It's the gospel in politics this week, and I get that one for free, right? Now, you'll have to personally wrestle with whether you pledge allegiance to anything or not to live out your conscience before God, and I think it's a good thing to consider. But I think this illustrates the point I'm trying to make, and that is that everything around us tries to vie for our allegiance, and we have to be very discerning. We have to spot the lie. We have to be careful in what we pledge our allegiance to, because if we're not careful, our values might adapt without us even realizing it. Or you will start to do what I talked about a couple weeks ago through my sermon in Matthew, and that is you'll add rules onto your life and even force them upon other people. Or ultimately, you might even give your loyalty and support to another ruler, group, or belief that you didn't even know you were doing. And this is part of our role as Christians in being discerning. The main reason I share all of this morning is because the main idea, the telos, the teleological statement of my sermon is this: Jesus Christ is the only one worthy of our ultimate allegiance. That's the idea. Like, and he is the one who is building together a group of people who, by their confession, give their ultimate allegiance to him together. That's like the point of the Bible. The reality is that Jesus is building a people who, by their confession, are building an allegiance together to follow him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's God's goal for us, the church. And I want to propose to you today that it's good news. It's like really good news. And so we explore this together from Matthew chapter 16. And Ben read the second part of the passage this morning that we're going to spend most of our time on here. But before we get to that part, I actually want to cover just the first four verses to kind of show you the setting of what I think Jesus is doing with his disciples here. So look at your Bibles. In Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4, the words will be behind me as well. It says this. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees approached and tested Jesus, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "Well, when evening comes, you say, 'It will be good weather because the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'Today will be stormy because the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to read the appearance of the sky, but you can't read the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." And then he left them and he went away. So if you remember last week, at the end of chapter 15, Jesus had just gotten done feeding the Gentile crowd in the Decapolis region. So he heads back after that in the land of the Jewish people to the city of Magadan. Now, most people believe this is the same city as Magdala, where Mary Magdalene was from. And if that's true, Magdala is on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And generally speaking, this is, if you just think about a map topographically here, if Jesus is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, he's typically in Jewish territory. If he's on the east or north side of the Sea of Galilee, he's typically in Gentile territory. So here Jesus is actually back in Jewish territory, and who's waiting for him here? Well, none other than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And these are two different groups of people in that culture and day. They were Jewish people who were part of the religious, social, and believe it or not, political leaders of the people of that day. And they were so different in terms of their historical beliefs and practices. They had something similar, especially a life of asceticism, but for the most part, their doctrinal statements were very different. These people did not get along. They had a fundamental disagreement, but interestingly, one thing brought them together, and it was their opposition to Jesus. They were angry at what he was doing. They wanted to stop him from the things that he was saying, and they did not like that people were shifting their allegiances from the old ways of doing things, from the things that they had said and the things that they had been compelling people towards of their own of vying for an allegiance of the people. And they're like, "We got to stop this Jesus." And they didn't want Jesus to bring people back to his leadership under the rule and control of the Torah. They wanted to go back to their kind of extra-biblical teachings that we'd talked about recently. And they had long since controlled the Jewish people in the way that culture happened. But now Jesus shows up and is ruffling the feathers on how things are going. And so they say to Jesus, we need a sign from heaven here. Like, we want to discredit you. And they had at least heard of or probably had seen personally on earth, like in history, some of the things that Jesus was doing, like healing people, miraculously feeding them, exorcising these demons. I'm just going to say, like, at the very least, they'd heard of these things. They had a fella down the road that was lived in the house that knew it, saw it happen, and they could talk to that person. That's how close things could be, right? It was like 3 degrees of separation, like Kevin Bacon and everything, right? Whatever it is. So they go up to Jesus and they say, "We want to test you." That's what the Bible says there in verse 1, that they're trying to test him. So interesting enough, Jesus pulls out his like meteorologist card, talks about the weather for a second, and then says he's only going to provide one heavenly sign for them, and that's the sign of Jonah. And then he leaves. It's like a mic drop moment for Jesus, is the way Matthew tells it. This is not the first time that Matthew has brought up Jesus telling the people about the sign of Jonah. It's the second time, actually. The last time was in Matthew 12, 38 and following. You can look back in your Bible and read that whole thing. I'll tell you a little bit about that story. At that time, a different group of people, one of the same and one different, to the Pharisees and Sadducees. This time it was the scribes and the Pharisees who came up to Jesus and asked for a sign. And at that point, Jesus tells them the same thing. But he also tells them and defines what the sign of Jonah is in that chapter too. And I think that's really helpful for us to get context for this one. In Matthew 12, 40 and 41, Jesus says, "For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, someone greater than Jonah is here." So too bad for the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. Jonah never did any signs, actually. He just preached. He got eaten by a fish. He was puked out by the fish. And he was the sign, Jesus says. That's the sign. So instead of this heavenly sign or even an earthly sign, if you want to go back to the scribes and Pharisees thing, Jesus connects himself with the story of Jonah by telling them to understand what happened to Jonah, and then you can define what I'm doing as well. And if we make those connections, we understand that Jesus is saying, basically, listen to what I say and look what I'm going to do. Like, if you remember Jonah, he was in that belly of the fish for 3 days, and the same way Jesus will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. And as Jonah came back to earth from the belly of the fish, Jesus will come back to life from the belly of the earth through his resurrection. This is the picture of what he's given to us. And the resurrection becomes this great sign that Jesus is who he says he is. Like the resurrection, Christianity rises and falls on your belief about the resurrection, whether Jesus really rose from the dead or not. Paul argues this in 1 Corinthians, that if Jesus had not been risen from the dead, then our faith is actually just worthless. It's useless. And so Jesus points to the resurrection as being the proof, the sign of him being who he said he was. And so we have to believe this. If we are Christians, we have to believe in the resurrection. It's not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. It's not told in there just for some spiritual experience we can have. But Jesus literally walked out of the grave in bodily form as a human being, as the God-man. And to this day, he still carries the marks of being resurrected from the dead. And we have to, as Christians, believe this. If you call yourself a meaningful Christian, you have to believe that. And that is so important. Christian faith hangs on Jesus' resurrection. But more so, you think about what Jonah did when he goes into the city. He preaches what is arguably the worst sermon in the entire history of sermons. And the entire city comes to God in repentance. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They declare a fast in the whole city. The freaking animals repent of their own sins in the story of Jonah. I'm not exaggerating. Like, it's amazing to see this story. And this becomes the sign for Jesus to show the Pharisees and Sadducees who he really is. The sign of Jonah implies a change of allegiance through the proclamation of God's grace to people who don't deserve it. The sign of Jonah is people saying, wow, I need to shift my allegiance to what I believed before, to what I was, to what Jesus is calling me to. And this is what's happening in Israel right now in the days of Jesus. And the powers that be just hate it. They hate it. The powers that be hate it when we switch allegiances, don't they? And that's what Jesus is asking us to do. But in Matthew 16, 5 through 12, we see that Jesus, after he leaves the Pharisees and Sadducees with this sign and what to look for in the future, he decides to go back and use this as a teachable moment for his disciples. And he says to them in verse 6, so guys, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, is what he says. Unfortunately, they got all weird about this, the disciples do. They get all funny about this comment because they start discussing how they forgot to bring lunch to their trip. They're like, oh no, our Lord is hungry and someone forgot to pack the food. Jesus then reminds us, he's like, guys, I just fed thousands of human beings, twice, by the way, not just once, but twice. And then the disciples get it. And the Bible says this in verse 12, well, then they understood that he had not told them to beware of the leaven in bread, duh, but of the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In my paradigm, Jesus is playing spot the lie with these men right now. That's what he's doing, just like Ray played with us. Jesus doesn't want his disciples, or anyone else for that matter, to be led astray by the false teachings that are out there. He doesn't want his closest followers to be led away from him by these powerful men in society. And Jesus is essentially saying to them, and even to us today, to be careful of the teachings that are out there. Be careful of what we believe. Be careful of who we give our allegiances to. Now, to go along with the theme of we're exploring today, I think we as the church have to do the same thing as the disciples, in fact. We have to be wary of false teaching. We have to be wary of shifting allegiances or having wrong allegiances or even allegiances to the wrong things. they're out there and they often come to those who claim to be followers of Jesus and claim to follow the Lord and be devoted to God. And many times they come and we don't even know it because they just happen to be part of the culture that we're a part of. And to be practical here, I think of the American church, if I can fast forward Jesus' story 2,000 years, if you allow me to do that this morning, I think of false teaching in the context of even the American church today. This is just to be super practical for us as we think about this. And I think of the American church of having kind of four strands of false teachings or of the idea of shifting allegiances to something else than what Jesus originally intended and what the Bible has for us. Those four strands can be summarized as, number one, we'll call it theological liberalism. That's what I'll call it today. This shows up in the form of those who neglect the Bible's clear teaching on certain topics or reject like Christian historical positions. A few weeks ago, I argued that Christian history should be helpful in teaching us how we ought to live today. And for us to say that we don't need the history of the church is actually hubris. It's pride. It's us saying we don't need who came before us to tell us about how to go into the future. Now, what's interesting is that most of us are aware of this one, and most of us are afraid of this one. We get it. We all do. Like, we're worried about things that come into the church that you're like, that's not in the Bible, whether it's about human sexuality, whether it's about any other hot topic of the day. You can just list them off if you want to, and I don't need to for our purposes. But we all fear some fear about whether that's creeping into the church. In fact, even during COVID, just being as candid as I can be, so many people wondered if churches were theologically liberal because they made choices that didn't fit with their paradigm. And it became a really interesting time, not just for Imprint Church. I was really proud of Imprint Church and how we handled COVID. Just talking to someone about that a second ago because of the gospel and politics this weekend, of course. But what was amazing is just watching how painful that was to our churches. The good thing of that is that we want to be aware of theological liberalism coming in the church, and that's the beauty of the church working together. And even people like you listening to a sermon and asking me about it later on or clarifying it or even saying, Darren, I think you might have been wrong here. Do you know that doesn't offend me? I actually love that. Do you know I'm wrong sometimes? You do, I can tell. If you don't believe it, ask my wife, all right? You know, like I get that. But the beautiful thing in the body of Christ is we can do this together and we expect and hope for the best things of one another and think the best of one another as we do that and respect one another in the way we do it. But theological liberalism is a problem in the church and we have to be careful of it. So for most of us, we do a pretty good job of spotting the lie in this one. The second one is legalism, right? This is one I talked about a couple weeks ago. This is when people add other things to the Bible and require other people to follow them to meet a religious approval, most likely based on their own culture and upbringing. We covered this a few weeks ago, I don't need to cover this one again. I identified this at that time as a blind spot in the church, and I think Jesus would say to us today in the same thing, beware of this one, guys, beware of that one. The third one is the prosperity gospel. This is another one that shows up in the context of the church. I won't name names, but this is when people twist the Bible to say that if you really loved God and you obeyed him, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, successful, wise. You'll have all the things that you need. You'll have all the things, not just that you need, but that you want. The prosperity gospel doesn't know what to do with suffering, but here's the thing. It preaches really well. It fills auditoriums of people that want that life all over the United States with false promises. And yet I think it just ignores the path of suffering that the Bible lays out for followers of Jesus. But it preaches so well. The prosperity gospel is something that has grown incredibly large in the outside of the U.S. world, especially in the developing world. The prosperity gospel, I think, is a harmful piece of theology that tries to attack your beliefs about God and what he's doing in your life. I believe this 100%. We'd have to spot the lie of prosperity gospel. I believe that 100%. But I think the fourth one even connects more with our passage today. And that's the one that I'll call religious and political syncretism. This one's a big one in the United States. And this is when people mix up their religious and political convictions and believe that one has to believe exactly like they believe politically in order to be a good Christian and in order to create a good society. Now, this one's a little controversial, of course, but again, we're in the Gospel and Politics weekend, and so we're not shying away from this. But the thing that I want us to recognize as Christians is that the quest for the good life in America has also come into the Christian church, right? It's also taken a front seat to many of our beliefs about what it means to be a Christian and following Jesus. And we sell our souls in many times for riches, comfort, security, or uniformity to some cultural ideals that honestly have only an effect on one portion of our country. And most of the time, just to be completely honest with you, it's most of the time affecting white Protestant evangelicalism, although quite frankly, more and more traces of syncretism is showing up in the other ethnicities and values that show up as well in the church in America. But the crazy thing is, if you boil this one down and think about this on a really critical level, all this is just a repackaged prosperity gospel. That's all it is. It's promising this good life that you can have if you have these Christian, quote-unquote, ideals that you can follow, if you follow the cultural norms, because it becomes this quest for luxury, comfort, and power instead of what I would say the Bible defines as the walk of Christ. Ben just even prayed. We didn't talk, but he prayed this a second ago about suffering or disadvantaging ourselves for another person, or servant-hearted humility, which are not really the core values of the American Christian church, though they should be, right? And what's happening in this, and I won't cover that too much more because you get it, and if you don't, I hope you begin to explore it. Jesus is warning us about all these things and saying, watch out for these things. Matthew 16:6, and although the context was different in Jesus' day, if we translate that to 2,000 years later, American church today, I think Jesus would say, like Ray would say, guys, spot the lies here. Spot the lies. Don't buy into the lie. Be discerning in those things. Well, after this, Jesus intentionally takes his disciples on this field trip that we see him do and about all the things he's been telling him. And to illustrate what I've been talking about these last few minutes is that Jesus journeys with them to the northeast to the region of Caesarea Philippi. And this is this famous section that we heard read today by Ben. Now, Caesarea Philippi was a Roman city built within the borders of Israel on a hill overlooking the entire Jordan Valley. I'm sure some of you have actually been there before. It was built by Herod the Great, and it had a major dark side to it, if you didn't know. One of the main natural features of this city was that it had this huge rock wall above it, where the Romans had built temple after temple to so many gods. Now, the original name of the city was Peneus, in honor of Pan, the mythical half-man, half-goat who wandered around everywhere playing the flute, and was considered the god of nature. Now, I told you a few weeks ago in my sermon about that was about 400 Herods that are in the scriptures, that after the death of Herod the Great, his son Herod Philip has named Tetrarch of the area and became the ruler. Well, he rebuilt this city, and he added the name Caesarea in tribute to Caesar Augustus, hence the name Caesarea Philippi. That's where it came from. And by the way, Caesar Augustus was named himself as the Son of God, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. We know that that was his name. You know how we know this? Because it was inscribed in this temple that Jesus and his disciples are at this very moment. They're looking up at this temple, and history, Christian archaeology tells us that this was what was inscribed in that temple. And Jesus brings the disciples there, standing, overlooking this moment, this place of pagan emperor worship and political power, and he asks them some pretty amazing questions. Picture Jesus doing this. Like, bringing these men here, bringing these men who are, everything around them is vying for their allegiance. And Jesus takes his disciples to this key headquarters of political and religious authority. And once there, he doesn't preach a sermon to them. He doesn't make a speech. He doesn't even start a debate. He just asks a couple questions. Really good questions, mind you. Jesus stands with his disciples in this Gentile town, a place that was known to bring people's allegiance because of what it said there on the temple. And he says to these men, who do the people think I am? Who do the people think I am? Can you picture it in your mind? Now, they tell Jesus what he probably already knows. They say, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Why do they say that? Because this was the key religious figures of the day who had some following, and moreover than that, they had messianic expectation in their culture at that day. They knew from a strand of like Old Testament predictions that a great prophet was to arise. From scriptures like Deuteronomy 18, Malachi 4, where it says Elijah is going to come. But Jesus wants allegiance to him. So he says, I don't want to know what the expectations of society are. I don't want to spot that lie. I want to know who you say I am in verse 15. And it's here where we have the great confession where Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is just such a great moment in the scriptures. Such a great moment for Peter. For Peter to confess the Messiah, the Son of the living God, is to show that he's starting to get it. It's starting to come through. This confession, even at the climactic point of Jesus' ministry, becomes this massive turning point. It's even more clear in the Gospel of Mark in chapter like 8 or 9, I can't remember where it's at, where Peter confesses this. And if you ever read the Gospel of Mark, right after that, the whole rest of the story is him in Jerusalem and him being on the way to the cross because finally his identity is known. It's similar in Matthew, where Jesus becomes the Messiah in this moment that we've been waiting for since Matthew 1:1, when Matthew says, I'm writing this to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what he's doing. And his identity now becomes explicit to the disciples. And as I've said in the past, Christianity is dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus, but it's also dependent upon the identity of Jesus. You have to get this one right in order to get Christianity. But this also shows us what allegiance looks like. When Jesus says, what about you? He wants to know if they're ready to step across the line and commit to him, to the reality of him being the Christ, the Messiah, the one, or whether they're going to stay behind with the rest of the crowd and have conflicting allegiances. And I'm fairly certain we can say that Peter's saying that Jesus is the Messiah here follows a trajectory in Scripture that we see, first with the Jewish people and then with the Gentiles. Because I see this also happening when Paul begins to preach to non-Jewish audiences. And instead of Jesus being the Messiah in that context, if you remember the context of the Scripture that moves along, it's not just Iesu Christos, it's Christos Kyrios, which is not just Jesus is Messiah, but Jesus is Lord. And Paul starts using that phrase over and over again to the Gentiles because it meant the same in the expectation of what they should give their allegiance to in the first century world. And by the way, if you weren't there yesterday, these are all political terms. They just are. Lord, Messiah, Christ. These are messianic political terms that are powerful words in that society for people to say, I'm shifting allegiances to people. And when we say Jesus is Christ or Jesus is Lord, we are saying that no matter what powers, people, or institutions that vie for my heart, Jesus gets me. He gets all of me. And the coolest part of when Peter confesses this and shows his allegiance, something happens to Jesus. It's really cool. It's like a switch turned on in Jesus in this moment, and he suddenly gets excited. He's had a lot of conflict in his ministry up to this moment, and suddenly he's like, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, blessed. This is Sermon on the Mount language, going back to Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you of a flourishing life. Blessed are you, Simon son of Jonah, because you didn't figure this out one on your own. My Father revealed this to you. Therefore, I also say to you that you are Peter, the Greek word Petros. And on this rock, or the Greek word Petra, the Greek word for rock, I will build my church in Matthew 16, 18. It's all a play on words that Jesus is not just getting excited here. He's writing songs about this right now. Like he's doing a chorus to his greatest hit in this very moment, right? They're standing in front of this big rock wall in Caesarea Philippi, inscribed at one point with Caesar being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he says to Peter, actually, I have a different rock. I have a different thing, a different allegiance that I want to give to you and start. In fact, I'm gonna build my church by your confession here. I'm building a group of people who by their confession give their ultimate allegiance to Jesus together. This is Jesus being excited about the moment in the disciples' lives. Now, it's not unknown to you that there is massive theological controversy around this verse. Matthew 16, 18 may be the most contested verse in Christian history. And actually, there's a big theological controversy and a little one. I'm not going to cover them super well today. But the little one is this. When Jesus says, upon this rock, I'll build my church, the theological controversy, the little one, is he referring to Peter? Is he referring to Peter's confession of faith? Or is he even talking about himself? All are viable in the Greek language as the rock on which the church is built. Theologians have gone all kinds of ways throughout the years. And I'm not trying to be silly here, but I actually think maybe it's a little bit of each. You know, that seems like having my cake and eating it too. But the confession that Jesus, that Peter has here about how he tells Jesus that he is the Messiah means that Peter is going to be on that confession, the rock upon which the church is built, based on the confession, based on the things that Peter's eventually going to do. If you remember right, Peter plants churches, he writes scripture, he builds up the church to the power of the Spirit. This is something Peter does in Acts chapter 2. The very first sermon, the very first birth of the church in Acts 2 is when Peter preaches and thousands of people are added to the number of the church. So I think it's really beautiful. Now, don't get too hot on Peter. Like, Jesus is going to call him Satan really soon here, so don't get too excited about it. But the bigger controversy is this. This passage has been used throughout church history as like an exaltation of Peter and a supposed succession of church leaders after him. Like, again, it's like this idea, people wonder if Peter is the first pope of the church, of the Catholic Church, right? And I don't want to get too deep into this morning, but Catholic theology certainly tells us that Peter was given a special authority that's now passed down through succession of all church leaders, specifically bishops and under the primacy of the Pope. And my goal is not to pick a fight here, but it's important to acknowledge the history of this verse before we close. So I'll just say this. While I believe that this text absolutely acknowledges Peter's instrumental role in the initial confession and foundation of the church, I don't think this passage is meant to be about church governance, right? This passage is not about how to structure a church. It's about the identity of Jesus. It's about the allegiance that we are to have to Jesus. And it's about how Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. This is what I'm going to do. Jesus is the architect. He's alone preeminent in this text. And when we read Matthew 16, I don't think we say, how should we structure a church? I think we have to say, what am I going to do with Jesus? Am I going to give my allegiance to him? You might say to me, well, what does that mean when Jesus says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and what you loose in earth will be loosed in heaven. And I think what this means is that Peter and the other disciples are going to be Jesus' representatives, accurately starting churches and even recording in Scripture for how the churches ought to function through the words that God has given to Jesus. Like, this is the picture of what we see. He's not saying to Peter, you know, from here on out, I'm going to leave and I'm just going to let you decide how to do the church from here on out. No. Jesus says, I will build my church, is what he says to Peter. And so that's why Jesus left the task with these men and ultimately with other disciples to plant churches, to build healthy churches under the authority of Jesus. An analogy you might think of was when Jesus talks about binding and loosing. It's like the function of the judicial branch in the United States government. You think about this, the branch of government's not supposed to create laws. Its purpose is to interpret if and how various laws apply to specific circumstances. We know this from history. And this may be what Jesus is getting at when he gives Peter the keys to the kingdom for my church. And more importantly, Jesus is saying that if you give your allegiance to me, you automatically get to be part of something great, my church that I'm building. And it's better than giving any kind of allegiance to anything else, like a political affiliation, a club, the temple that we're looking at, anything like that. It's rather you get to be part of a people that I'm building for the world. And therefore, the Lord says, I will build my church. I want to close this morning by thinking a little bit about what that means. If we do indeed give our allegiance to Jesus, what does that actually mean for our lives today in him building a church that we get to be a part of? And I think there are some really cool things to think about. And I just want to give you these briefly to help you have a vision, that you walk away from this place to actually compel you to press more into the community of Christ in the future, to say, yes, I want to be part of that. That is a compelling picture of what Jesus started through Peter and the apostles, even at this day there in Caesarea Philippi. I think the things we need to remember here is, number one, that Jesus owns the church. Jesus owns the church. I say it that way purposely. In just a few chapters here, we're going to find out that the church was purchased with Jesus' blood, right? In Acts chapter 20, Paul refers to the church as the people through whom Jesus purchased with his blood. And when you and I were condemned in our sins and headed for eternal judgment, which with no means to save ourselves at all, Jesus came into the world and suffered the penalty for our sins on the cross. And he died. He shed his blood for our sins. And in doing that, he created the church. And the Apostle Paul would tell us, in doing that, Jesus owns the church. Like, he owns you and me. Are you okay with that language? You should be. It's an interesting language because we don't like to think of ownership over us in any person or anything. But if Jesus is really good, and he is, and he really wants our allegiance, then you, me, as the church can say, yes, Lord, you are the owner of my life. The church isn't in a building or an institution. It's not just an event. It's a people that were purchased by God that are now given a different identity. Number two, that Jesus is the authority of the church. The church operates under Christ's authority. This is the same thing we say every single week in our benediction that we say together, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. We say that. Paul will even say in Colossians 1:8 that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. So Jesus tells us that the church is his. All authority is his, and we work under his authority. Jesus also tells us that he's going to build his church to Peter, right? Number three, the church is advanced by Christ's power and Christ's work, that he declares that, and he's the one who will do it. And while we certainly have a role to play, that role is instrumental working out what Christ wants to be done. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. We can't grow the church on our own power, through our own programming, through anything like that. Nothing can change people's hearts. Rather, it's God who does those things. And for me, as a member of the church who has an opportunity to preach the gospel regularly, I find that incredibly liberating for my life, where I just proclaim new life in Christ and I trust the Lord to build his church. If it was on you and me, guys, it would be a terrible burden to carry, a burden that's far beyond our pay grade. Jesus says he will build his church. And then finally this morning, the church exists to make much of Jesus. That's number four. As we consider these words of Matthew 16:18, we're reminded that the church exists for Christ's glory. And that is that I say it this way, and we used to use this language all the time around Imprint, I hope you still do, that we exist to make much of Jesus Christ here. We really do. There's a reason why, as Jesus says here, that he will build his church. He is building it so that everyone can see how wonderful he is, how glorious he is. As Paul writes in Ephesians 3, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Or even before that, a couple chapters where he writes, in him we have also received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who are already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. That phrase, to the praise of his glory, shows up beautifully in Ephesians at least three times in that chapter as being the goal of the church and the goal of our salvation. And this is what we get to be a part of, making much of Jesus. This is what it looks to be successful. And when we give our allegiance to Jesus, we not only say we're transferring our allegiance from any other thing out there in the world to him, but we're supernaturally at that time placed in that body of Christ, where in that body of Christ, we get to take part in all of these things that Jesus says he will do. And so our lives get to be a trophy of the grace of God, a life that does indeed make much of Jesus. Friends, my hope today is that you would give your allegiance to Jesus. The people in Jesus' day were looking for this political and military hero to overthrow the occupying forces of Rome, to reestablish Israel into the autonomous state and usher in this new season of prosperity for them, you know. This resonated with people. They wanted that so bad. But it wasn't ultimately Jesus' goal, was it? He had a worldwide kingdom that was not of this world. And he was giving people an opportunity to pledge their allegiance to it so that he could build an entirely different group of people united under that confession that Peter showed to us that we should confess every day, that Jesus is Lord, that he is Messiah. And it's by this confession that every single one of us today can find hope, we can find meaning, acceptance, and belonging both here and forevermore. Will you pray with me about these things? God, thank you for your word this morning. I am really grateful to have a vision of the church this morning. I feel like this is a wonderful way to end a great weekend together with the family of God, to discuss things that are emotional to most of us, to discuss things that we don't typically maybe even discuss in church, things like politics. And yet, we learned yesterday that Christianity itself is a politic, and I've kind of defined it today, Lord, in this vision that you gave to the disciples there at Caesarea Philippi. And Lord, I pray that we would, like the disciples, understand who you are, confess you as Lord, and then to find ourselves a part of this body that would be making much of Jesus, that would be under your authority, that you would be building, Lord, that you ultimately have the one and the control over all of it. Lord, just as a church leader, I just ask you to do as you will with Imprint Church, Lord. It's your church, Lord. It's not my church. It's not our church, Jesus. You say it's my church. And if that's the case, we just want to do what you want us to do. And so, Lord, I really mean that from the bottom of my heart, Lord. Would you give us a passion to just follow you as much as we can, as best as we can, and corporately together, Lord? Would you help us to be healthy as we go forward in the future into what you're calling us to, Lord? And I pray, Lord, that you would build your church as you want to. God, that's on you, and we ask you to do it just humbly. We ask you to bring people to Jesus through the church, Lord, through witness of my fellow believers here who go out in the world this week and live lives that are tough at times to be a Christian. And Lord, I pray you'd build your church through that. I pray you'd build it through the gathering of the saints, both here and in Bothell, Lord. I pray ultimately we bring glory to you in everything we do. Thank you for this weekend, Lord. It was momentous to us as a community, and we commit it to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.